I'd like to take a look at a few verses tonight that's found in the last four chapters of the Bible. That would be the last four chapters, of course, of the book of Revelation, chapters 19 through 22. As we read this book, I believe the Apostle John, as he begins to bring the writings of this book toward a conclusion, is going to reach a new high, perhaps higher than any Bible writer has reached in all 66 books. A lot of people don't benefit from the book of Revelation for two reasons. One is they don't read it. And you can't benefit from it if you don't read it. And we have a promise in the first chapter of Revelation, that blessed is he that readeth this book. So that blessing will not be obtained if you do not read the book of Revelation. Second reason a lot of people don't benefit from the book of Revelation as much as they could is because they read it from the standpoint of curiosity, rather than trying to read it from the standpoint of the lessons taught in terms of concepts, pictures, and images. As we take a look at the last four chapters in the book of Revelation, it's going to be like all the chapters from chapter 4 to the end of the book. There's going to be a lot of symbolism in it. And the only way to properly interpret symbolic language is to use the clear literal language and teachings of the Lord's Bible and other places of the Bible. But I want to take a look at about three or four images that's found in those last four chapters tonight in the book of Revelation. We start off by Revelation chapter 20, the first couple of verses. We find here it says, "Where I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that old serpent, the dragon, that is the devil and Satan." Now we find here a description of our adversary. It goes by different names and different pictures and images in the Word of God. Here we find the Apostle John sums him up by describing him as the devil, Satan, that old dragon, and that old serpent. Now, in other places of the Bible, once again, he is referred to as the tempter. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord is baptized in chapter 3, in chapter 4 he goes on top of a mountain, led of the Spirit into the wilderness, to the top of the mountain, and said, "When the tempter came to him." The tempter being the devil, as identified as we go through that temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, then cast these stones into bread." The Lord had not eaten for about 40 days, and according to his humanity, he would have been very hungry, and Satan knew that. And he said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." The Lord Jesus Christ replied from the book of Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We find here where the tempter takes him on top of the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to cast himself down if he be the Son of God. And the Lord replies also from the book of Deuteronomy. Says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He then takes him on top of a high mountain, shows all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "If you'll just bow down and worship me," he said, "I'll give you these kingdoms." And the Lord replied by saying, "It is written," once again in the book of Deuteronomy for the third time, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Lord called him Satan. He called him the devil. He's called the tempter and the devil and Satan in this passage here in Matthew chapter 4. He's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 as our adversary. As Peter said, "Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Satan is our great adversary. And we find here that he approaches the Lord's people as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We find in Luke chapter 22 where the Lord Jesus Christ tells the Apostle Peter that Satan had desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat. So he comes as a sifter. And a sifter, the purpose of a sifter is to bring about a separation. And that was Satan's purpose, to try to sift the Apostle Peter. And when I begin to look at this character that's described here by the Apostle John, he certainly describes one who's bothered me all the days of my life. He's been my adversary. He has caused me many problems. He has deceived me. He has tempted me. He's been there to trip me up, to ensnare me many, many different times. And nobody is off his radar. No one. He approached the very first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, him and Eve, as the serpent. And the reason he's called the old serpent, I believe, here in Revelation chapter 20, and his same description is given him in Revelation chapter 12, the old serpent, is because he's been around a long time. Been around 6,000 years, you're old, okay? And he's been around since the very beginning of time. And he came on the scene in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And he called God a liar in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus Christ said concerning Satan in John chapter 8 that he's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a liar and the father of it. So here's some other names to go along with this adversary that we've got. He didn't hesitate to approach the wisest man, Solomon. He didn't hesitate to approach the strongest man, Samson. He didn't hesitate to approach a man that the Lord called a perfect man in Job. He didn't hesitate to approach a man after God's own heart in David. He didn't hesitate to approach the apostles. In 1 Thessalonians, the apostle Paul tells his church, I will come unto you once and again. He says, but Satan hath hindered me. And then Peter's already told us, be vigilant, be sober. And the Lord told Peter that Satan had desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat, so he didn't back off from the apostles. And of course, in Matthew chapter 4, we find where he approached the Son of God himself, God manifest in the flesh. So if Satan approached the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll approach me and he'll approach you. And he has, I'm sure, tonight. You know something about Satan. You've had some personal experiences with Satan, I know, maybe even today. All right? Satan will travel with you wherever you go. He'll follow you wherever you go. And he'll lead you if you're not careful. And he'll even come to church with you. He'll sit on the pew with you. He can't even come into the pulpit with you. And I hope he's not in the pulpit tonight from the standpoint of the presence of the Lord, because he cannot stand in God's presence. All right? So he comes with different means. No one's off the radar. No one is immune to the attacks of this enemy that we have. But we find here where the Apostle John calls him these four things. He calls him that old serpent. We've already seen again where he appears as a serpent. He came, with subtlety, more subtle than any beast that God had created and formed. And then we come to Revelation chapter 12, where he's presented to us as a dragon, primarily, but also as a serpent. In Revelation chapter 12, he says he saw a great wonder in heaven. There was a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars was upon her head. And she brought forth a man-child into this world. Now, before we go any further, I just want to say, as you read the book of Revelation, you should at least grasp this, that it's one picture after another of conflict, one picture after another of battle. It's a conflict and a battle between wickedness and righteousness, between evil and good, between that which is not true and that which is true. Each battle scene that we find, we're going to find, ultimately, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his people emerge victorious. And the theme of the book of Revelation, as it's been stated by others, is the fact that Jesus wins. Amen. And if Jesus wins, we win. Amen. Okay? So that's what you got to be looking for in the book of Revelation. Don't be so concerned with what the seven heads and the ten horns and the seven crowns are that we'll find in Revelation chapter 12 that describes that red dragon. Okay? Now you got two images here in Revelation 12. You got the woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars upon her head. Picture, I think, of the nation of Israel. And from the nation of Israel, we're going to find a man-child comes into this world. That man-child shall rule the nation of this world with a rod of iron. We'll find this repeated again in Revelation 19 that we want to get to in just a minute or two. All right, this is a picture, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ's entrance into this world. But just as soon as Christ came into this world, there was instant opposition. And Herod was his great opposer in the very beginning. We're going to find here that this dragon stands before this woman to persecute her. But the Lord provides providentially for this woman. And then we find where, I'm not going to go through every verse here in Revelation 12, we'll get some images once again, some pictures. You're going to find there was war in heaven. Somebody says, well, what heaven is that? Don't worry about what heaven it was. All right? There was just war in heaven between Michael and his angels, and this dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels did not prevail over Michael and the archangels, but the dragon and his angels were cast out of heaven. As soon as he was cast out of heaven, he became very wroth against the woman. Began to make war with the woman. But this woman was given two wings of a great eagle, where she flew into the wilderness, where she was taken care of by the Lord. And then the picture changes from the dragon to the serpent. And the serpent opened up his mouth, and a flood of waters came out to devour the woman. But God providentially stepped in and delivered the woman. The earth opened up and helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. Then he goes back to the dragon. And it says that the dragon then began to make war with the woman and the remnant of her seed, and those who have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that those who have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, have a great opponent in this dragon, this serpent, the devil, Satan himself. Always have, always will, and to the end of time. But there's some good news about the end of time that we hope to get to if the Lord will bless us. All right, this is a picture of him over here in Revelation chapter 12. But we notice in this picture here how the Lord delivers this woman, providentially delivers her. And like the Lord said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a promise that the Lord's church, it was set up upon him, upon the revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will continue here until the Lord comes back again at the end of time. Satan will not destroy the Lord's church. The Lord will not destroy the Lord's church. It shall not prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that the Lord Jesus Christ built. And I say again, he built it upon himself, the revelation of himself and his work here. So we find here in Revelation 20 where an angel comes down from heaven with the key of the bottomless pit. We're not going to worry too much about what this bottomless pit is. It's just a bottomless pit. It's not a pit I want to be in. I'll just put it that way. And so the angel is going to cast him into the bottomless pit, and he's got the key. I do read in Revelation chapter 1, 18 and 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm he that liveth, was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. Now here's an angel with a key to the bottomless pit. And this angel is going to bind, or going to bound here, that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan himself. Well, that tells me then that Satan can be bound. Okay? That the forces of good are greater than the forces of evil. That's why I rejoice in the verse in the book of John where John tells us, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. All right, there's someone in me that's greater than he that's in the world out here. And I can be victorious over that one if I rely upon the one that is in me here. All right, there's other verses in the Bible that teaches us the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over this enemy that we're talking about. We look in John 12, 31 and 32. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, the devil himself, another name for him, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. We've already read in Revelation chapter 12 where the dragon, that old serpent, the dragon, were cast out. How the dragon, his armies, lost to the army of Michael and his army. Now we find the Lord Jesus Christ said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. This prince of the world, the devil, is cast down. He is cast out. Over in Romans 16 and 20, the Apostle Paul said, now shall the Lord Jesus Christ bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Who's going to bruise the head of Satan under our feet shortly? The Lord Jesus Christ is. We have a picture in Genesis 3 and 15, in the very beginning, after Adam transgresses God's law, and sin comes into the world, and death comes by sin, and then passed upon all men, according to Romans 5 and 12. We find where the Lord comes on the scene, and he's going to speak to the man, to the woman, and he comes to the serpent. And he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and her seed shall bruise your head, and your seed shall bruise his heels. Now, the head is the vulnerable part of the body, not the heels. So the vulnerable part of this serpent here is going to be destroyed by the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. But the seed of the woman, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one to ever come in this world as the seed of a woman. And he's going to bruise the seed of the serpent. Going to bruise his head. So we come to Hebrews 2:14. And so as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we got the devil being destroyed. We got the devil being cast out. We got the head of the serpent being bruised. We got the Satan being bruised under the feet. According to, the Lord Jesus Christ will bruise Satan under your feet over here. Picture I'm trying to get across to you right here is this. While the devil is powerful, he's not omnipotent. While the devil is powerful, he's not almighty. While the devil is powerful, he does not have the same attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. If he was, then that angel that came down from heaven could not have bound him with that chain and put him into a bottomless pit for a period of time here, symbolically speaking, of 1,000 years. The only other time the expression 1,000 years is found, by the way, is in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, when the apostle Peter says, "For one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." If I'm going to properly interpret this 1,000 years correctly, I'm going to have to study other parts of the Bible. And it's quite interesting to me to know that the apostle Paul wrote 14 to 27 books of the New Testament, I believe. He wrote 9 church letters to 7 churches. He wrote 3 ministerial letters. He wrote Philemon and Hebrews. And not in a single place in all the writings of the apostle Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, did he ever mention a millennial reign. Not one time. Not one time did he ever mention a millennial reign. Not one time did he ever mention a 1,000-year reign. But he mentioned some other things to counter all that. We do believe in a millennial reign. The word millennial means 1,000. We believe in a millennial reign. We believe it's a spiritual reign. We believe it's been an ongoing reign that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he established in his ministry has continued, will continue to the end of time. And we don't have time to go into all of that because it's not our purpose here tonight. But anyway, that's our position. If you don't know the details of it, I'll give it to you after church. We find he's bound for a period of time. It does represent a period of time, and he is bound. And the only way you can bind somebody is one stronger than the one that's bound has to be the one to bind him. And the Lord taught that in Matthew chapter 12 when he says, except a man enter into a strong man's house and bind him, he cannot spoil his goods. To do that, one has to be more powerful and stronger than the man who possesses the house. Then the Lord Jesus Christ is that one. All right. Now, in the book of Job, we notice when it comes to Christ and Satan, who is superior. In the book of Job, if you're familiar with the book of Job, of course, Job runs into many problems and difficulties in the first chapter as he loses his camels and the sheep and the oxen, etc. As he loses his servants, then he loses his children. And you'll notice as a messenger came each time, it says, after one thing happened, then another. Then something else happened, and another. Something else happened, and another. And people tell me all the time, it's just one thing after another. If anybody knew what one thing after another was, it was Job. Okay? If anybody ever knew what one thing after another was, it was Job. Literally, it was one thing after another in rapid fire and rapid succession. I'm sure that's probably where it came from. But we find where there was a conversation between the Lord and the devil. And the devil accused the Lord of putting a hedge around Job and blessing him to such an extent that Job, it's the only reason Job served him in such a dedicated manner and dedicated way that he did. Well, the Lord's going to put that to the test. So the Lord gives Satan some freedom and liberty, but the Lord said, you can do with what he has, okay, but do not lay a hand on him. Do not lay a hand on him. And so Satan did that, and he never laid a hand at this point on Job. But we come to Job chapter 2. None of the things that Satan did here worked. So he comes chapter 2, and he says, well, all a man will give all that he hath for his health. And so the Lord said, okay, you can now you can touch him, but you don't take his life. Now you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. Satan could not take the life of Job. The Lord allowed him to afflict him, the top of his head, the bottom of his feet, with boils and sores. Sometimes people say, well, Brother Lawrence, I've just had so much suffering, and you don't really know what I've gone through. And I said, no, I don't, but I know what Job went through. Does your sufferings exceed that of Job? See, the Lord gave us an example in Job of sufferings that nobody could exceed. Nobody could exceed it. So if God took care of Job, he'd take care of you. It's a point. If God took care of Job, he'd take care of me. Take care of Job, he'd take care of you. So he gives us an example that you cannot compare yourself to and go beyond in the case of Job. I've never met anybody who suffered greater than Job. Have you? Nobody. I don't believe anybody's ever suffered apart from the Lord Jesus Christ like Job did. So God gives an example in Job over here. Now we come back over here to Revelation chapter 20. And we find again that our adversary is described as the old serpent and dragon. And also Satan and the devil. Now the expression the devil and Satan is about equally split in the Bible. Find one used in 49 verses of the Bible. The other one's used about 55 verses of the Bible. The word Satan literally means adversary. All right, so when we talk about the devil and Satan and this dragon and serpent, we need to know who we're talking about. Identify the enemy, in other words. And we know who the enemy is, right? All right, now, Let's move away from him just for a moment. And let's back up to chapter 19 and talk about somebody else I'd rather talk about. I'd rather talk about the Lord than the devil any day of the week. But I have to talk about the devil every once in a while because the Bible writes about him. And the Bible commands me to teach the Bible, so I have to teach something about the devil. And I had a cousin one time asked me many years ago, said, "Brother Lawrence, why don't the Primitive Baptists preach more about hell than they do?" And I said, "Well, since none of the Lord's children are going there, why do I need to present that very well to them? I mean, you know, I'm interested in where I'm going, not where I'm not going. And so I don't think I'm going to hell. I think I'm going to heaven. So I'd much rather talk about heaven and talk about the Lord. But I do want to talk about hell enough that you know there's a real, literal hell that Jesus Christ has saved you from. Because you'll never appreciate what you're saved to unless you know what you're saved from. You'll never appreciate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it's done for us if you don't understand what we have been saved from and delivered from. And we have been saved and delivered from a literal burning hell called the lake of fire that's found here in this chapter. Okay, now we go back to chapter 19. And we're going to find one who's riding upon a great white horse. Now this is a picture. There's many pictures of Christ in the Bible. We have a picture of Christ in the Song of Solomon chapter 5. Very gorgeous, beautiful picture. Different than this. And we have a picture of Christ in Revelation 1. But I do want to compare one picture of Christ in Isaiah 53 with the one we have here in Revelation 19. And in Isaiah 53, it says, "Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And it says, "For he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite different than the one in Revelation 19, right? Because the one in Revelation 19 is he coming in on a riding on a white horse. I look back in John chapter 2, and I find where the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding in Jerusalem on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Quite a contrast, right? But the one on the horse in Revelation 19 is going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one riding into Jerusalem upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, was Lord of Lords and King of Kings, I can assure you. When the wise men came, they came with this question: where is he that's born King of the Jews? Hey, where is he that's born King of the Jews? You know why Christ was born King of the Jews? Because he was King of the Jews before he was born. He has always been king. He didn't become a king. He's always been a king. So we have a picture of a king over here in Revelation 19. There's a white horse. One sitting upon this white horse is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I believe here his own blood. Clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His eyes like flames of fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a vesture dipped in blood. And there's a name written here called the Word of God. And he's called Faithful and True. Now here are two names that Jesus Christ has. They're both capitalized. Faithful and True. Why is this one riding on this horse with the many crowns his head called Faithful and True? Because he's faithful and he's true. All right, just a few verses right here concerning his faithfulness. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 24, the Apostle Paul said, "Faithful is he that calleth you." We believe in a God that calls. We believe in a God who calls effectually. We believe in a God who calls his elect, every single elect. Sometime between conception and death and born them of the Spirit of God, we believe that the one who calls them is faithful to call them. There will not be one that will not be called because the one who calls them is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Therefore let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering." That teaches me I can waver in my profession of faith, but I'm given a good reason not to here. He says, waver not. He says, continue on in your profession of faith. He says, but faithful is he that has promised. There's somebody who's made a promise that is faithful, and that gives me the courage then to continue on in my profession of faith. What are some of the things he's promised? Well, eternal life is one of them. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. But I think about promises like found over here in Hebrews 13:4-5. When the apostle said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Be without covetousness. He said, "Be content with such things as you have, that you may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. For it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.'" And the Lord has given us a promise in New Testament times. He gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over here hundreds of years before that. He promised never to leave them nor forsake them. He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, for faithful is he that has called us. You know why we're here tonight? Let's go to Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The words in Jeremiah. Now over here, Jeremiah is going to say this. He says, it's by the mercies of God that we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. He says, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Whose faithfulness? God's faithfulness. That's why we're here today. That's why the sun came up this morning, why the sun went down this afternoon. It's why I anticipate the sun to come up again tomorrow. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It's not because we're so good and we're so great and we're so wonderful. It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. His compassions do not fail. His compassions do not fail. They're new every morning. They were new this morning. Once again, when I got up, I knew that I was serving a faithful Creator. Great is thy faithfulness. The last verse of 1 Peter 4 says, wherefore let everyone who suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls as unto him who is a faithful Creator. See, we're the same sun that's out there today, and the same moon tonight, and the stars you see, is the same sun, same moon, and same stars that Adam and Eve saw 6,000 years ago. The Lord made a promise in Genesis 8 and 22, as long as the earth remaineth, there shall be seed time and harvest, there shall be cold and heat, there shall be night and day, there shall be summer and winter. So don't worry about global warming tonight, all right? I'm not going to say there might be a little something about that, but that's not on my worry list, because I don't have a worry list. I have a concern list, but no worry list. If I had a worry list, it'd be on the bottom down there somewhere. I doubt I'd be able to find it. Don't worry about global warming. The Lord said as long as the earth remained, there would be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, night and day, and summer and winter. You can bank on it. Why? Because he's a faithful Creator. He's called faithful and he's called true. He's called true because he's truth personified. In John 1, it says, for the law came of Moses, but grace and truth came of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to have to move on rapidly here. John 14:6, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. He's truth personified. He's a God of truth. Jesus Christ is truth. All truth comes from him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, in the opening verse, he said, let God be true and every man a liar. That means everything that man says is to be filtered, is to be judged, to be compared to the Word of God. If it doesn't hold up, you know who's true and who's a liar, right? No question about it. He's faithful and true. He's called the Word of God. What an interesting expression, the Word of God, found in many places. The Apostle John's the only one who capitalized it in his writings, as he does in the Gospel of John, 1 John. 1 John 5 and 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be with somebody and be somebody at the same time? The Word was. This Word's the second person of the Godhead, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, which means tabernacle among us, because the Lord's stay was temporary. He was here for 33 and a half years. He didn't intend to live 34. He didn't intend to live 33. He intended to live 33 and a half. I intend to live to be 100. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I doubt you'll want me to be preaching at 100, but I have heard one man preach in Washington, D.C., Elder Compton, at 100, and done quite well. His text was Romans 8, 28, and 29. But anyway, we won't get into that. But anyway, we come back over here, and we're going to read this expression in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power. We're going to drop down toward the end of this chapter and read about the second death. The Apostle John says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He says, and death and hell gave up the dead. The sea gave up the dead. Death and hell gave up the dead. And they were all judged according to their works. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books, plural, were open. And the book, singular, was open, which is the book of life. The Apostle John tells us several things about the book of life. Oh, tells about the book of life in several places. Revelation 13:8, 17:8 calls it the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Somebody's names are in it. Somebody's names are not in it. important. Somebody's names are in the book. Somebody's names are not in the book. So John here says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Here's a judgment. And in this judgment here, they're going to be judged according to their works. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ does not stand between them and the ones under consideration here. Twice we're told they're judged according to their works. It says, they shall be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And all whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, or in the book of life. That book of life is an important book, isn't it? You know when that book was written? Before the foundation of the world. That's why we got a verse over here in the book of 1 Timothy. It says, nevertheless the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. How long has the Lord known those that were His? Before the foundation of the world, because He chose them, elected them, named them, and gave them to His Son in a covenant relationship, wrote their names in the Lamb's book of life over here. Those names have ever been there, forever will be there. They've never been erased, never dropped out, never been deleted. They're there. They'll stay there forever.
Amen.
And everybody whose names are not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. But back in verse 6, I got a promise. Blessed and holy is he that had part in the first resurrection.
Amen.
Somebody said, well, what's the first resurrection? Don't worry about it. If you're in it, you're blessed. But I will give you three quick resurrections. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 11 to Martha, the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He's the only one who ever was resurrected never to die again, and the only one to resurrect his own self from the grave. If you got part in that resurrection, second death has no power. And I believe everyone whom Jesus Christ represented on Calvary, He represented in the grave, represented the resurrection, and the second death to have no power on them. I kind of like this picture. Kind of like this image right here. The wicked in this world, it doesn't bother me they're going to the lake of fire. It doesn't bother me one bit. The wicked deserve to go to the lake of fire. People who behead other people deserve to go to the lake of fire. The wicked and evil of this world, they deserve to go to the lake of fire. Except by the grace of God, that be my end and would be your end. But the grace of God makes a difference.
Amen.
Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, don't you know we're all working together to go to the same place? Yes, we are. Except by the grace of God, we'd all go there. But the grace of God makes a difference.
Amen.
The grace of God makes a difference. Now, we come to Revelation 21:4. And the Apostle John here says, God shall wipe away all tears. If you want a description of this world, I'm getting ready to give it to you. God shall wipe away how many tears? All tears. He'll wipe them all away. God shall wipe away all tears, and there shall be no more sorrow. You had sorrow in this life? Shed tears in this life? There's going to come a time when you'll shed no more tears, and you'll have no more sorrows. God shall wipe away all tears. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. Won't that be wonderful? No more death. No more loved ones being separated. No more loved ones leaving this world. We're all going to be together. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more pain. Won't that be nice? I get a new one about every day. What about you? I don't ask for it. I don't invite it. It just comes to me. It just hops on me. You know, one day you're pain-free. The next day you're racked with it. But anyway, there's coming a day when there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, and no more crying. The day's coming. That's going to happen. For God makes all things new. I'm so happy that's the prospect of God's people.
Amen.
I close tonight from over here in Matthew 25:31. I've already talked about the judgment over here in Revelation 20. Let's talk about a judgment just briefly in Matthew 25:31. In Matthew 25:31, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here as a king coming in his glory. It says, and he shall come as a king in his glory. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And he's going to gather all nations before him. And he's going to separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It is not his sheep and his goats, or these sheep and the goats. It's his sheep and the goats. The goats never were sheep, never belonged to him.
Amen.
Here's a judgment of separation and identification.
That's right.
He separates them, sheep on the right, goats on the left, as the great shepherd of the sheep that he is.
Yeah.
He's going to say to the sheep, we're all going to hear this word, these words. Come, you blessed of my Father.
Amen.
Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A place prepared for a prepared people. He says, "For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a prisoner, you visited me. And when I was a stranger, you took me in." That describes the kind of lives God's people live in this world.
Yes.
Notice, he didn't say you were baptized, you repented, you were church members. All that's important. Don't misunderstand. But all around this globe, wherever I might travel, I can find God's people by finding people who have compassion and kindness and desire to give and to take care of and to help other people more than themselves. When you find somebody like that, you found a heaven-bought child of grace. They said, "When did we do these things? Or when did we?" See, they didn't keep a record. They didn't want to be able to hold up and say, "I saw 14 people yesterday. Visited 3 hospitals yesterday." The Lord knows where you went. The Lord knows what you did. Paul said, "If we have therefore opportunity, let's do good unto all men, especially the household of faith." And so they didn't even realize he was doing these things. They did it because God's goodness in their hearts directed them and guided them and showed them what they should do. And the Lord recognized it and recognized this as the kind of fruit that God's children bear in this world. But then the Lord said to the goats on the left, "When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink," etc., etc. "Then the Lord shall say to those in his right hand, 'Come to you, blessing my Father. Inherit the kingdom from the foundation of the world.' And they shall go into everlasting happiness and joy. To those on the left, he shall go into a place called the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." These images that John gives us in the book of Revelation are quite interesting. And I think quite comforting, because again, the bottom line is, Jesus wins. If Jesus wins, I win, you win, all the elect win, all the family of God wins. And I was just reading this the other day. I've read this 35 times. I know that because I read the entire Bible 35 times over the years, from beginning to end. It's not hard to do. I didn't do anything any of you couldn't do. You all can do it. All you got to do is open it up and read. Just open it up and read. And you can do it once a year, and I've been doing it for 35 years. I'm starting on year number 36. But as I concluded last week, the 35th time, when I was reading these images and these pictures and these verses here, I started feeling better.
Amen.
I started feeling happy.
Amen.
Because the Lord is showing me the end of the book. The Lord is showing me the end of time. And end of time, everything's going to be swell. Everything's going to be great. There's not going to be any more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more crying. That's what the world has. But there's a place where God's people are not going to experience those things ever, ever again. Thank you.